frightened? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet. See that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While in their joy they were disbelieving and still wondering, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate in their presence. Then Jesus said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." The Gospel of our Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Grace to you and peace from our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. This would be a great day to have Noah and the flood, wouldn't it, as one of our gospel one of our Old Testament readings. But yeah, sometimes it doesn't always line up weather-wise. Well, in today's gospel, we are in Luke. And we haven't been in Luke's gospel for weeks and weeks and weeks, I think maybe even since Christmas. We've been in Mark and we've been in John. But here we are in Luke's gospel. And our text for today is still Easter Day. So remember 3 weeks ago on Easter Sunday and put yourself back in that time frame, perhaps, if you want. Or just remember that everything we're talking about, it is still Easter Day. And in Luke's gospel, Jesus appears to the women at the tomb, and then there's people walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus, a couple of disciples, talking about everything that's happened, how Jesus has died and been buried, and the stranger joins them, and then they're talking together with the stranger about everything that's happened, and things are a little weird, but then they invite the stranger to come for supper when they get to their destination, and the stranger takes the bread for the meal and breaks it and blesses it, and they say, "It's you, Jesus. You're risen from the dead," and Jesus disappears. And the disciples run from, after having walked all the way to Emmaus, they run all the way back to Jerusalem and report this amazing news that they have seen the Lord. And while they're still hubbubbing with the disciples about this great news, Jesus enters the room with them and says, "Peace be with you." So that's where we are in today's text. And it's like, bam, you know, peace, Jesus is here, peace be with you. And they don't know what to do. They're confused and frightened, and they're not sure what they're really seeing. And is this really true and real? And what's going on exactly here with this thing, this person that is in front of them? And so in Luke's gospel, as in the other gospels, Jesus says, "Hey, look, you know, look at my hands, look at my feet. See that it is I myself. See that I am here with you in reality." And in Pericope on Tuesday, the other pastors and I, we were talking a little bit about this. And somebody raised a question that I had never thought about, and perhaps you've never thought about that either. But so it's Easter Sunday. Jesus was just on the cross on Friday. And so when he says, "Look at my hands, look at my feet," what do you think the disciples saw? I'm going to take a poll here. So how many think that they saw like bloody, torn flesh, kind of, you know, real obvious, real fresh wounds, raw skin kind of thing? And then how many think it might have been like scarred over and healed, maybe a little red still, but scarred over and healed? So let's raw flesh, more the wounded look, healed over, scarred up. Yeah, it's fascinating. And the truth is, we don't really know exactly what they saw. So you both could, you know, this is a time when we don't know. So both opinions are true. But each of them are interesting to think about, because if Jesus is still, you know, the raw, bloody, kind of untended skin, it shows the depth of his humanity, that Jesus did suffer and bleed and die a death that we would not wish on anyone, even our own worst enemy. And that Jesus shows that vulnerability of human skin tissue, that when you nail something through your hand or through your wrist, that you do some damage to it. It is not a pleasant thing to see. And things, tendons are ripped, things happen, and there is blood and there is pain and gore with that. And if Jesus is all healed up nicely and scarred over, it kind of shows the healing power of the resurrection, that God can and do and does raise Jesus from the dead and provide healing to Jesus. Although the scars are still there, just like our own bodies have scars that tell stories of what we've been through or accidents we've had or all kinds of information about us, Jesus' hands are scarred and tell that the story of what happened to him on Good Friday, of what the real truth of his death was. And so it's interesting that we don't know exactly what Jesus invites the disciples to see. But either way, Jesus is there in bodily form. All the Gospels are really precise to say that this is not a ghost. This is not some kind of spirit that appears that you can kind of see through, like Casper, the, you know, friendly ghost kind of a thing. But this is Jesus really there. You can touch him. You could shake his hand. You could give him a hug. You could feed him. And that's what Jesus says, like some hungry teenage boy, "You got anything here to eat? You know, what's in the fridge? I'm hungry." And so they give him broiled fish, and he eats that fish. Just to give you another, beyond the shadow of a doubt, this is Jesus really here, because in most cultures, ghosts do not eat, or at least do not eat food the way we understand eating. And so here Jesus is really here in body, resurrected before the disciples. And the purpose of Jesus being here is what he does next. That Jesus opens their minds to understand the Old Testament, and that Jesus says to the disciples, "Look, okay, I've been telling you the whole time we've been together that I was going to die on the third day and be resurrected, and all this was going to happen, and now see how it all fits." So all of a sudden they go, "Oh yeah." It's like kids who suddenly realize how to add and subtract or multiply. It's like, "Oh yeah," you can see the light bulb click on their head and they go, "Yeah, we got this." So they understand Moses and Abraham and Sarah and all the prophets and everyone who talked about how the Messiah was coming. And here is the Messiah. And here Jesus has kept those promises that God promised, that a Messiah would come and save the people. And here all this has happened, and they get the big picture. They see God's actions from the beginning of the world until now. But Jesus doesn't let them kind of wallow and get A's and little stars on their report card for this understanding. Because in the next sentence, Jesus says, "Guess what? Now you've got a job." You understand that? Now you have something to do. Jesus reveals the future to them. Jesus says repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And that repentance and forgiveness of sins is what I'd like us to kind of think about together in our time here. And let's start first with that repentance, because that is a tricky word sometimes. Well, again, in Pericope, somebody said that when you have confidence that death has been conquered, what is left to be afraid of? And really nothing. Really nothing. If you're not afraid of death, what else can this world do to you? Death is the worst thing. And if you're not afraid to die, then you shouldn't be afraid to do other things that are a lot easier than dying. And repentance is one of those things that is easier than dying, but still sometimes kind of complicated. But believing in the resurrection gives us that power to talk about repentance. And repentance involves boldly speaking truth to power and telling folks that they need to kind of reorient themselves, that they need to get a different perspective, a new perspective on what the world perceives as normal and what the world says is kind of okay the way it is. And so repentance involves getting this things back in proper alignment in God's eyes. And one of those challenges, one of those things that calls us to repentance is the second commandment. Does anyone remember what the second commandment is? Those Sunday school days, catechism days? No idols, okay? You shall have no gods before me, no idols. And throughout history, for the Jewish folks, this has been problematic. If you were to grade the Jewish people on the top, on the Ten Commandments, then A, B, or C for each commandment, number two, the idols, would do really quite badly on that. This has always been big trouble for the Jewish folks. And they have had struggled to keep God in the focus because it was so easy, you know? Your next door neighbor is worshiping Baal and Asherah and saying, you know, in a year when there's a drought, and that's kind of hard to believe in a day like today, but if there's a drought, just worship to Baal and Asherah and it'll rain, I promise, you know? Come do it, it's no big deal. You know, come worship and you'll make it rain. And if you're a farmer and your corn is looking like, you know, pretty sad, that's pretty tempting to go and worship Baal and Asherah and pray for rain. And if, you know, people marry into the family and your in-laws, your daughter-in-law, your wife, your husband is also saying, you know, let's put a little shrine to Asherah here in the corner of our house and we'll just, you know, on occasion go in and worship. It's kind of like, you know, well, yeah, I guess we could do that, you know. And so the people get talked into because they're trying to be polite, they're trying to fit in, they're trying to be nice, you know, and it makes sense. Hey, you know, if God isn't going to make it rain, maybe Baal and Asherah will make it rain. And so they have trouble with this second commandment. And we tend to downgrade that a little bit, right? Because how many of you have an altar to Baal in your house? Lynn! an altar to Asherah? Any Asherah gods, goddesses in your house? Okay, so unless you've been someplace and picked up a little Buddha statue, you know, which people do sometimes, you know, that may be in your house, and that's okay, but unless, you know, you probably aren't worshiping to it and praying to it and offering it, you know, little sacrifice kind of things. You know, most of us don't have an idol set up in the spare bedroom at our house. But there are lots of things that people will say, I believe in to keep me safe, or I trust that will protect me. And as Christians, we'd like that fill in the blank line to be God, right? I believe that God will keep me safe. I believe that God will protect me. But yet oftentimes we insert something else into that space. How many of you subscribe to The Blade? Okay. Did you read Saturday's paper? It was so rainy, there wasn't a whole lot else to do, maybe. In Saturday's paper, in the peach section, which is no longer peach the way it was when I was a child, which is disappointing, but in that section, there was an article about these churches in North Carolina that are putting up some billboards in various prominent locations in the state of North Carolina. And it's the North Carolina Council of Churches, so it's like a It's like, what does it say? 18 denominations, 6,200 congregations are sponsoring these billboards. And the billboards talk about the second commandment, how you should have no idols, only God. And they've put a spin on this, that this is connected to guns. And a woman is quoted there saying, "For many of us, guns have become the symbol of safety, the idol we turn to because we believe in them to keep us safe." And it goes on to talk, it's an interesting article, so I would encourage you to find it if you haven't read it already. And it's interesting because it got me thinking about other times I've heard people say, "I believe in to keep me safe. I believe in to protect me." I've heard people say that about the stock market, right? Or unions. "I believe my union is going to protect me. I believe my home alarm system is going to keep me safe. I believe that my position in society is going to protect me. I believe my money is going to protect me. I believe my insurance policy is going to keep me safe in times of a flood or sewage backup, perhaps. I believe the United States government is going to protect me. I believe our military will keep me safe. I believe my family will protect me. I believe," you fill in the blank. We've heard people say all kinds of things that are going to protect them, that are going to keep them safe. Now, the things I've just listed are in themselves wonderful gifts. They're some of the things that when we pray for our daily bread, that we're praying for, right? Good society, governments that keep us safe, militaries that defend us. All those things are part of what makes for a good society. And that's what we pray for when we ask for our daily bread, Luther says. But it's our sin that can take these good gifts and twist them into idols. And so we sometimes rely and trust and believe in these things rather than in God. We get things out of perspective. We get things off kilter. And perhaps our biggest way that we do that is when we say, "I believe I can do it by..." Oh, yeah. Yeah. "I don't need any help, right? I've got this. I can do everything all by myself." And it's good to know your capabilities, and it's good to do things for yourself, by yourself. But here again is where that can get twisted. Our sin can twist that to mean, "I can do whatever I want with impunity." And that's where things get dangerous, I think. Because if we ignore what society tells us or what our faith tells us are kind of the norms, we can take this idea of, "I can do it," and make it, "I can do whatever I want." And that is a dangerous place to be. And that's where I think, like, the power, you know, if we take that far enough, you can become Harvey Weinstein, right? Or other people that destroy lives and that do horrible things, like Hitler, that do horrible things to other people that they come in contact with. And that's a piece of the power, I think, of the Me Too movement, to call people to account and say, "Hey, you do not have the power. You cannot do whatever you want with impunity. That's not the way society works. That's not what God wants. That's not how we are called to live and to be in this world." And so I think part of what the word repentance means is that we're called to recognize the places where we sin. We're called to recognize our participation in idolatry when we say, "I believe in to keep me safe, that I will trust to protect me." And having repented, having been made aware that our priorities need to be readjusted a little bit, that we need a different perspective on things, We're also called to ask for forgiveness. And that is maybe is even tougher than repenting. But we're called to ask for forgiveness from those that we've hurt with our behavior, our chasing after these false idols. And we're also called to ask forgiveness from God. Because when we place other things in God's place, when we say that we believe that something is going to keep us safe, and God maybe comes down like, you know, 25th on the list of things that are going to keep us safe and protect us, we need to kind of ask God for forgiveness for getting our priorities off track there. And so what Jesus is asking the disciples, what he's commanding them to do, is to go out into the world and to say, hey, are your priorities where they should be? If you claim that God is your God, are your priorities in the right place? And if not, here's how you get them in the right place. And it's not tricky. You don't have to, you know, give $1 million, or you don't have to give, you know, 4 pints of your blood, which is probably more than you could give and live. But you don't have to give your firstborn. You don't have to, you know, you don't have to do that kind of stuff. But what you have to do, what you need to do, what you're called to do is to practice forgiveness. Forgiveness of yourself and forgiveness of others. And it's the resurrection, that promise that there's nothing in this world that we need to be afraid of, since death has been conquered. It's the resurrection that gives us the freedom to live life differently, to spend our time welcoming the stranger, feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, visiting the lonely. That's what needs to be at the top of our agenda. That's what we're called to do and to be in this world. And as we live this way, Jesus' disciples in the first century and us now, Jesus reminds us that we are his witnesses, that we are the ones who point to stuff in the world and say, this is really great. God is here. God's fingerprints are here. This is fantastic. Yay, God. And we're also called to say, maybe not so much along those terms of welcoming strangers and feeding the hungry and clothing the naked, but there's work to be done in this area or with this, in this scheme of things. And so we're called to say yes, and also to say, is this really what God wants us to be about? And so that's our calling. Our calling is to proclaim, to teach, to lead, to witness to God's resurrection power, and tell the world, we can do this. We can do this with God's help, that God is working with us to make this world, to shape and mold this world, so that this world becomes perfection here and reflects the joys of heaven. We're a long way, but we've also come a long way on that journey as well. The good news is we're not done yet. And the better news is that God works with us on that journey. Amen.